immediate disaster. Moses, remember when the Israelites had built the golden calf? When the Lord God said to Moses, "Let me alone, that my anger may burn against this people and destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Moses interceded for the people, and God delivered them because of his intercession. But it was for a time. It did not take away their sins. And the Bible also records others. There was Abraham, who remember when Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, and how he prayed to God and said to the Lord, "Will you indeed sweep away the wicked with the righteous? Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Will you indeed destroy the city and not spare the place for the sake of you to do such a thing, to treat the righteous and the wicked alike? Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And we know that God did not spare the cities, and yet because of Abraham's intercession, he did spare and deliver Lot and his daughter because of Abraham's prayer. And there were others. There were other leaders who brought temporary relief, who were really types of the Messiah to come, the one who would take away the sin and the guilt of his people. You know, until Christ came, there was no man. The Bible says that God himself looked for such a man. And in Jeremiah, in chapter 5, God says, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, one who seeks truth, then I will pardon her." In Ezekiel 22, when God had talked about how his people were sinning, he says this, "I searched for a man among them." God was looking for this man. "I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I would not destroy it. But I found no one." And in our text, in our scripture reading today, we see when after Isaiah writes God telling all these sins that his people had committed, the Bible says that the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Picture God wondering. That he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. Jesus is the man who brought salvation to his people. In this text, I pray that we would see the man, that we would behold the man who fulfilled all righteousness and who atoned for sin. If you would turn with me to John chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Let us pray before we read God's Word. Let's pray together. Our Father in God, we ask today that we would indeed see you, Lord, in the midst of your shame and suffering, that we would be able to see your glory, Lord, and how you undertook all of this for our sakes, so that we might be able to live for you. Father, I pray that you would stir up our hearts this day, that we would be able to see Jesus. And seeing him, we would be transformed. We ask for your Holy Spirit and for wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. The word of the Lord. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man!' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify! Crucify!' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." May the Lord establish his word in our hearts and pray. First, behold the man who was righteous for you. Behold the man who was righteous for you. Three times, at least during this trial, Pilate confesses that Jesus was without fault, that there was no fault in him. Pilate found no fault in Jesus because there was no fault in him. In fact, there was no sin in Jesus. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became a man and was righteous for you. He did this for us. Consider the man who made Mary and Joseph, becoming obedient to them, as he laid aside his glory by taking upon himself the lowly human nature of our humanity. And he did this entirely for you. He submitted himself to his parents for your sake, even in their sinfulness and in their mistakes. He submitted himself to them. He submitted himself to the rulers and to the Roman authorities and to the laws of his nation for your sake. He to whom all authority was given submitted himself to those who so abused their authority. He submitted himself to keeping the ceremonies and the laws of God's people, which were created for him, to show forth him, and yet he willingly placed himself under them, and he did them for you. Will you not seek to live righteously for him? Hebrews 4 tells us, "Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." You know, it's really not an option. If we truly believe in Jesus, we will live for him. As Hebrews 10 tells us, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Secondly, I want you to see the man who bore the shame you deserve. Behold the man who bore the shame you deserve. Isaiah spoke of this shame that he would bear in chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The Bible tells us that the soldiers took Jesus, and as they twisted that crown of thorns and put it on his head, the verbs in the Greek, if we combine the Gospels and look at them all together, tell us that they kept coming up to him. They kept hitting him and striking him. And the word to mean either they were hitting him with their hands or with a club or some object in the hand. And we know from one of the Gospels that they took the mock scepter, the reed that they put in his hand, and they took it from his hand and they kept hitting him on the head, the Bible says, with the reed. They kept on hitting him. They kept on spitting upon him. They kept on kneeling before him. And they kept on worshiping him. The verbs tell us that it was an ongoing action. It was going on over and over. They kept on coming up to him and saluting him in their mock salute. You know, it's been said that disgrace and shame and reviling are the worst form of torment and suffering a man can undergo. We can suffer pain and we can suffer all sorts of torture if we can just keep our dignity. Jesus underwent this willingly. He chose to do it. And he knew it was going to happen. He knew exactly what was going to happen, for he said it in Luke 18. "For the Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and mistreated and spat upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him." Jesus knew every single thing that was going to happen to him, and he chose to do it anyway. And to be so humiliated in the sight of everyone, I want us to really behold Jesus in his shame tonight. Both his friends and enemies to see him. Pilate brings him out in full view, a parade of shame. It was a mocking joke. He was hoping that he could turn the crowd against the Jewish leaders and that they would look upon Jesus and say something like, "So this is the one you're so jealous of? He can't possibly be a threat to anyone. Look at him in his mock robes and in his crown and covered in blood and spit, bruises." Can you imagine? Suffering. Such utter disgrace and full view of all of your friends and enemies. How could those who formerly respected you ever follow you again or ever respect you again? What a complete victory his enemies had gotten over him. And not only to do this willingly and knowingly, but to do this for someone else. To choose to be put to such disgrace for those who truly deserve it. Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And to suffer it not only for those who deserve it, but for those who are your enemies. To suffer for those who are your enemies. "Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Consider, beloved, how unwilling we are to suffer really the slightest indignity to our persons. How we wrestle with suffering shame, even when we deserve it. How we're so quick to defend ourselves and to lash out at the person in words, to say nothing of when we don't deserve it. And although we may not directly deserve shame in a certain instance, isn't it true that because we're sinners, we deserve so much more? That if we were just to suffer shame in any instance, it is much less than we deserve. As sinners, we do deserve hell. What is a little disgrace or shame for us who deserve hell? Beloved, you must understand that because Jesus suffered so much shame for you, what an honor it is to suffer so little of it for him. To refuse to follow him as Lord, where it may bring you suffering, where it may mean doing the thing you so want to avoid, or worse, where it may mean not doing the thing that you so want to do. To refuse to follow him as Lord, but to continue to call him Lord, or continue to call him Savior, is to offer really the same mocking worship that these soldiers offer to him. For they acknowledged his kingship. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they slapped him in the face. That's what we do when we say we are followers of Christ, but we are secretly living in some unrepentant sin. By suffering the shame you deserve for all eternity, Christ has sanctified for all time the slight sufferings of shame that you may have to undergo for such a short time. Will you not readily suffer it for him? That's how the disciples could rejoice in suffering shame. In Acts chapter 5, the Bible says that after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. And they ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, listen to this, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Jesus willingly suffered shame for you, because he believed God's word. He could see the future honors, and he looked to them, the Bible says, despising the shame. In Isaiah 56 and 7, Jesus is speaking, and he says, I gave my back to those who strike me. I gave it to them. And my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Could you imagine? He did not try to defend himself. He did not try to cover his face or even to avoid it. How could he do this? "For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." We need to keep our eyes on God in difficult circumstances. We need to have God so that we can set our faces like flint and know that all the shame of men is nothing when God is being honored by our suffering. How that will transform our lives if we will just see. Oh Lord, help us to see. That we would be able to go, as the writer of Hebrews
says, "Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach." Thirdly, I want you to behold the man who did not protest a word in order to suffer for you. Notice how he was silent in our text. Isaiah said he would be silent in chapter 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Christ trusted fully in His Father's word and will, so He did not need to speak to defend Himself. You know, earlier in the trial, when Jesus appeared before Pilate the first time, before He went off to Herod and then came back here the second time, Matthew records it this way, "And when He was accused by the chief priests and elders, He answered nothing. And then Pilate said to Him, 'Do you not hear how many things they charge you and witness against you?' And He did not answer him a word, so that the governor wondered greatly," the Bible says. He marveled, the old King James says. Even Pilate could not believe His silence. In fact, when Pilate was afraid that Jesus might be a divine figure, when in his pagan understanding that Jesus might be a son of one of the gods or something like this, when Jesus could easily have appealed to Pilate's superstition and escaped the cross, I think it's clear. Pilate, when he asked Jesus in our text, "Where are you from?" in verse 9, he is not asking Jesus, "What part of Judea are you from?" He already knew he was from Galilee. He had sent him to Herod because he was a Galilean. The Greek there can mean, "From what origin are you? Where do you ultimately come from?" Pilate was asking Jesus, even as the text says, he was afraid on hearing that Jesus may have been a son of God. His wife had already sent to him about this dream that she had about this man. He saw how the Pharisees despised him. He also knew that he was innocent, and he was taking it so well. Now he hears he may be a son of God, and so he says to him, "Where are you from?" The Bible says that none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If Pilate would have known, if Jesus would have just played on his superstition, he would have moved heaven and earth to spare him. Christ was silent for you, even to the danger of offending his judge, the judge who had his life in his hands. And how he did offend him, the Greek again is emphatic. Literally, Pilate says, "To me you are not speaking?" How full of pride Pilate was. He was nothing next to this prisoner who, by his own verdict, he was unjustly interrogating and torturing. His authority and position were given to him from this one he was so abusing. Can you imagine being silent at such insolence? Pilate boasting of his authority to crucify a man he knew to be innocent? That's like a terrorist boasting of his ability to cut the throat of his hostage. Pilate was a monster. Yet Jesus remained silent with respect to his own welfare. In fact, he even answers Pilate's demand in order to respect his authority here. When Pilate was offended, he answers Jesus in such a way that he respected his authority, and he even gave him a gentle rebuke that, you know, "You are guilty of a sin here, but it's not as great as those who know what they're doing." Should we, therefore, when we are attacked, and how often, when we are attacked, we are not silent? How the Jewish leaders were reviling Jesus. How they were hating Him and mocking Him. And all of it was lies and falsehood. None of it was true. Even when we are partially guilty, or we try to justify in our minds and we get mad at someone who attacks us, how could Jesus keep silent? How could He keep silent? 1 Peter 2 tells us, "And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." Don't we have the same promises? Don't we have the same God who promises to judge us righteously, that we would be able to entrust ourselves, and when we are attacked, to Him? Should we not also be silent when men revile us, especially since Christ has so sanctified silence that to allow others to revile you is actually to participate in His humility? You know, there are only two reasons why we defend ourselves when we're attacked. I want you to think about this. We fear men, and we doubt God. Those are the only reasons why we would ever defend ourselves when we are attacked unjustly. Christian, you must not fear the momentary attacks of men when they attack you, but look to God and His rewards, for He will exonerate you. We have the same promises that strengthened Christ. Fourthly, I want you to behold the man who willingly suffered injustice for you. Behold the man who willingly suffered injustice for you. Isaiah, again in 53, said that this would happen. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of His people, of My people, God says, not for Himself. There's the injustice. Consider the injustice that Jesus suffered on your behalf. And if it's hard for us to suffer shame, how hard it is for us to suffer injustice when we are in the right. Oftentimes, we are willing to suffer when we deserve it. Sometimes even with pride, we can, you know, think that we are being stronger because we are holding up under something that we deserve or even a little bit deserve. But here, for the one and only time in the universe ever, a man who was completely innocent of everything he went through and was accused of, did it willingly. And he opened not his mouth. Though at any time, the Bible says, with a word, he could have called to his Father and received 12,000 angels to completely annihilate all of the wicked oppressors who so deserved it. When we think about how much those who were abusing Christ, how justice must have been screaming in heaven to be released upon them, how they so desperately deserved to be destroyed, yet Jesus chose to suffer, really, if you think of it, the greatest culmination of ongoing injustice, far greater than all the injustices of all men ever suffered. He was the only one who was perfectly innocent. And He chose to do it for you. You deserve this injustice. You deserve this injustice. I deserve to suffer injustice. Because again, we really can't suffer injustice, can we? If anyone does anything bad to us, even if we didn't do anything to them, we have sinned against God. God has right to visit us with anything ill. We deserve much worse. Christ deserved nothing. And beloved, think of all of your enemies. Think of those who treated you unfairly in your life. Maybe grossly so, over long periods of time. Would you willingly choose to allow them to completely and ultimately have their way with you if you knew it would please God? That's what Jesus did. Consider how unjustly He suffered under Pilate and the Roman Pilate, a man who thrice pronounced His innocence, ruthlessly scourges Jesus. Many men were killed from scourging. It was so brutal that the Romans flogged with balls of lead and bone and metal that would expose organs and arteries. And they did not stop at 39 lashes. And Pilate not only had him flogged, but so shamefully humiliated and paraded. Pilate was guilty of a great sin in treating Jesus so unjustly. But as Jesus says in verse 11, his sin was not as great as the Jewish leaders. These were his greater enemies, were they not? The chief priests, the leaders of God's visible people, they had opposed him from the beginning. They had continually slandered him as a demon, as one possessed, as a Samaritan, a Sabbath breaker, a glutton, a drunkard, a blasphemer. None of it was true. Injustice, injustice, injustice throughout his life. Above all men, these religious leaders owed Jesus the greatest allegiance, the greatest honor. Their whole system of religion was created for him. And here he was! And they sought to kill him from the beginning.
They did everything they could to trip him up in his teaching and turn the people against him. The one thing holding them back, they tried to turn him against the disciples. Why do your disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath? Why did they transgress the tradition of the elders? Why did they not wash their hands? Why did they not fast? Trying to cause Jesus to doubt, to get rid of his disciples. They tried to turn the disciples against him. Why did your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Constantly. And they did it all in feigned obedience to God. They said, we're glorifying God in attacking this man. They were complete and total hypocrites. They were completely in the wrong, and he was completely in the right. And yet he chose, willing, to allow them to have complete and utter triumph over him unto his death. And he did not do this for himself. He did not do it for those who deserve such a sacrifice. He did it for his enemies. He did it for sin. He did it for you. Can you imagine? Can you imagine lining up all of your enemies, all who have ever wronged you, and choosing to allow them to have such a complete and utter victory over you in front of all of your friends and all of your family, where they are totally in the wrong and you are totally in the right, to be completely humiliated and destroyed in their laughing and mocking presence until you are dead? How did Jesus do this? Isaiah chapter 50. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. That's what Jesus did. That's how he could do it. Beloved, you must look to him who suffered such ultimate injustice for you, that you might be able to suffer the minor, slight injustices that you have been entrusted with by God for his glory. You know, unlike Pilate, who did not keep a good conscience, he did not do what he knew was right. He knew he ought to leave Jesus go. He knew he was innocent. Because of the trouble doing what was right might bring him with men. Unlike this, you must keep, as 1 Peter 3 says, you must keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Revile your good behavior in Christ. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right. That's not fair, is it? It is best if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's how the disciples could withstand injustice. They were sinful men like us. And yet they were able to stand up under the rage and frenzy of unjust men. In Acts 16, the Bible says that the crowd rose up together with one accord against Paul and Silas. And the chief magistrates, the leaders of our city, tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas began bemoaning their condition and saying, woe is me, and cursing their enemies in hell. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Fifthly and finally, behold the man who was God and died for you. Behold the man who was God and died for you. Jewish leaders were not able to get Pilate to crucify Jesus. They couldn't prove any of their charges against him, so at last they resort to this religious concern of theirs. He made himself to be the Son of God. nothing, no crime against Roman law, but he was trying to, they were trying to persuade him that he had to do this. They could never accept anything less. The crucifixion and the mock show and the behold the man and all that, that wasn't going to satisfy them because he was a heretic in their eyes. And we see here the Jewish leaders' hypocrisy because they knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They knew he was. They knew he was a true prophet, that he came from God. They knew it from the beginning, all the way back to Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. He was one of the members of the ruling council, the Bible says, the same men. And Nicodemus said to Jesus, "We know that you are a man who has come from God, for no one can do the things that you do, the signs that you are doing, unless God is with you." They saw the signs. They knew it was God. And if Jesus therefore claimed to be divine, he was divine. God had testified to the authenticity of his word. They knew he was the Son of God, yet they were not seekers of truth. When Jesus declared to them, in this one episode where he would plainly tell them by what authority he was doing such things, he would tell them verbally, plainly, if they would just answer a question about where John's baptism originated. The Bible said that the Pharisees never even considered the question. They never had a debate about John. They never searched their scriptures to find anything about John the Baptist or about his baptism. They never considered it because they didn't care about the answer. They only wanted to know one thing. What's the answer we can give that will make Jesus look bad and us look good? Because they feared men and they cared not for the truth. They didn't want to discover it. All their efforts were instead directed toward keeping their own might and position before men. What a trifling thing to trade for God the honors of men. Yet this is the power of sin, is it not? How blinding a thing sin is. How hard it makes our hearts. How often men see clearly what is right, according to God's word, what they must do. If they are to follow Jesus, it's not very complicated. And yet they refuse to do it. And they justify their actions and their sinful hearts and minds, and they ease their consciences that they are still followers of Christ. My friend, if I know anything about the Bible, I know that if you have determined to do what Jesus has commanded you not to do, or if you have determined not to do what he has commanded you to do, and you never in your heart repent from that sin, you will not be saved. You do not know Jesus. And yet even Christians, we have much to see here as well. For how often we Christians justify doing a little evil in order to, in our minds, avoid doing a big evil. You know, that's the deceit of sin. That's what Pilate did. He didn't want to crucify Jesus because he was innocent. And so he went through this lesser evil of scourging and mocking and all these things, thinking that that would satisfy the Pharisees and the chief priests. Oh, the devil loves to get us in a fix like that, because just like Pilate, he will eventually lead you into doing the very thing you were trying to avoid doing. We cannot avoid with sin. We cannot think that we can do something small in order to avoid something big if they are both against God. Pilate will deliver Jesus if it's good for Pilate. Oh, Christians, watch your hearts that you do not follow Jesus only when you think it is good for you. That's the temptation. It's easy to follow him when we think it's good for us. You know, the priests were ready to do this. They were ready to follow Jesus part-way. If only he would just honor them, acknowledge their position as leaders in Israel and their system of works righteousness. If he would have just said that they were righteous. You know, they had tried to reason with him. They only wanted to get Jesus to simply acknowledge their place. They would see him as their leader, I believe. They would see he had an honorable position in their program. They would even accept him and acknowledge him as the Messiah. He would just join them. I think the Bible shows this in an episode of Jesus' life, and I'm just going to relate this to you as we finish. The Bible tells us that it was in Jesus' last winter of his earthly ministry, the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews had finally gotten Jesus alone, away from the ragtag disciples And now he could make him see the light and reason with him. In John chapter 10, starting in verse 22, at that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Can you imagine? The disciples were probably off when Jesus had sent the 70 off. And so he's alone. And they see him. And now is their chance. They can make him see the light. They'll acknowledge him as the Messiah. He would just tell them plainly and submit to their program, become their leader. They'll take him a lot further than fishermen and tax collectors will. Notice how they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you were the Christ, tell us plainly." It was just them. I can just see Jesus walking and then swarming all around him. "Tell us now, tell us now." The Bible says they kept saying to him, "Tell us." They wanted to make him their leader. He would just acknowledge them. He would just put aside this whole claim to deity and acknowledge their system of works righteousness, that they were who they claimed to be, and give them the position and might and praise among the people that they wanted so bad. What did Jesus say? Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Eventually, Jesus said to them in this encounter, "I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, "I showed you many good works from the Father. From which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus told them, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, and that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am the Father." And they went after him again, and they could not stop him, for it was not his time. Beloved, Jesus is God. He proved it. The Pharisees knew it, and they opposed him because they didn't care about truth. They cared about the honors of men. Jesus is God, and he died for you. He would not compromise God's honor to gain the sinful honor of these sinful men. He chose willingly to forego all the honor of men in this life, to die as a fool, as a scoundrel, for the sake of the honor God has given him in this life. So he deserves all honor in this life. There was no other man. There is no other man. Here is the man who was called forth by God himself to fulfill the covenant. Here's the man who was able to stand between us and God. John writes about it in Revelation, this whole episode of no one being able to stand but Jesus. He says this in Revelation 5, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or even look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book in its 7 seals. And I saw between the throne and the 4 living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain." Beloved, behold the man who was righteous for you. Will you not seek to live righteously for him? Behold the man who bore the shame you deserve. Will you not suffer shame joyfully for him? Behold the man who was silent for you. Will you not suffer silently for him? Behold the man who willingly suffered injustice for you. Will you not suffer injustice today for him? Behold the man who was God and died for you. Will you not seek to worship him and serve him with your whole life and being? Jesus did all this for you, that you might live for him. Come and follow Jesus. Come and behold the man. Our Father and God, how we can barely touch upon these things that you did. The suffering that you underwent for us. And all we can picture is from the human standpoint. And how from a human standpoint, how hard and terrible it is. And yet when we consider that you were suffering the wrath of God in each and every instance of your suffering, Lord, when you actually took upon yourself the wrath of God on the cross. Oh Lord, what is our hesitancy to see and believe the promises of the reward, the promises of that you will not allow us to die in vain. Lord God, I pray today you would stir up our hearts, that we would look upon you and want to run to you and embrace you in all your sufferings, that we could glorify you to the world. In whatever circumstance or whatever activity it is, Father, we pray indeed that even today and tomorrow and the next day that we would turn our eyes to behold you. And Lord, I pray that you would visit us with your Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
We're gathering around this table this evening because it is the ordinance, it is the kingdom law established by the Lord Jesus Christ for His people. Let me read you the words of institution from the Gospel according to Luke. And when the hour had come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. Then He said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. An amazing scene that the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew full well what he was going to Jerusalem to accomplish and how he would accomplish it, the price that he would pay, should be pleased to desire the time to come. How I desire to put off the least discomfort to my life. But the Lord Jesus Christ desired with fervent desire to accomplish the task that he came for. Why? Because of the desperate need of his disciples. His disciples throughout the ages and the disciples who sat at the table with him that night. You often hear us refer to the sacraments as means of grace. What do we mean by that? What we mean by that is that God has been pleased to establish these ceremonial laws, baptism, and tonight the Lord's Supper, and he has bound himself by covenant to give you grace, to nurture your soul as you come to the sacrament worthily, the Apostle Paul later on says. What's that worthiness? Well, you know, I notice here that the Lord Jesus says that one who has his hand on the table is going to betray him. You know, grace was at work in the lives of all the apostles but one. And this gospel hints it, the other gospels make it clear. They said, is it I, Lord? Is it I? And it's so true in our lives. A sin has been committed. It's not me. And even if it is, I don't want anybody to know it's me. That's grace. We've heard a lot this evening about the character of grace as was perfectly exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ and as He suffered for His people. We've been challenged to look for that grace in our own lives. Is it you? You betray the Lord Jesus Christ. You deny Him like Peter did. This is a means of grace as you and I ask the Holy Spirit to give us the honesty to come before the table. To be worthy here means to recognize our unworthiness. You already know that. This table does not belong to Providence Presbyterian Church. It does not belong to the Presbyterian Church in America. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His true church throughout all the world. So this evening, I want to warmly invite you, you who have abandoned all hope in self, you who have abandoned yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave Himself for you, you who have nothing in your hand to bring, you who have expressed that, not secretly, but publicly, by professing that faith, by having a membership in good standing in any gospel-believing, Bible-believing church, we invite you to come gather around this table with us this evening. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You are indeed the giver of all good things. It is from You that we have received life and breath, and that our bodies are nurtured day by day. We thank You that You are also the God who nurtures the souls of Your people. Father, we thank You that You have shown Yourself, that You have shown Your strong arm of salvation throughout history. We thank You for the Passover meal. We thank You for the spotless Lamb slain for His people, and how we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect fulfillment of that ancient feast. So, Father, as we gather round this table this evening, we come as those who recognize that we are as dirty and guilty as all of the people who have rebelled against You from all time. That we have sinned like Adam. We have sinned like the Jews. We have sinned like the Egyptians. Oh, Father, thank You so much that You haven't called us to come to this table because we're good enough, but because the Lord Jesus Christ was good enough. Oh, Father, gather us to Yourself this evening. How we pray that as we partake in this bread and this cup, the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, oh, Father, we need to be nurtured. Please do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the Lord Jesus Christ took the bread in His hands and He blessed it and He broke it and He gave it to His disciples and He said, "Take and eat from this, all of you, for this is My body, which is broken for you." Passover lamb was the symbol of the Christ who would come and who would give His body to be broken, His blood to be poured out for His people. So this bread, this cup, symbolize that same reality. We've been called upon this evening to look soberly, to seek grace, to seek God's grace in our lives. Christian, I want you to do one more thing. I want you to be encouraged when you take this bread this evening. I know you haven't been living the Christian life the way you ought to, but take courage. The Lord Jesus Christ really has given His body broken for you. And He really is alive. We're remembering Maundy Thursday evening tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne right now and He's reigning. Be encouraged, Christian. Take, eat, be encouraged, be nurtured. This is His body.
Supper, our Lord Jesus took the cup. And after giving thanks, He gave it to His disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you."
Jesus tells us to do this in remembrance of Him.
say those words, if we really remember the suffering and try to really think about the suffering that Jesus did for us, I do believe that when we think about what He went through for us, that is how, in fact, we are strengthened to live for Him. That He really does care for us that night. And that as often as we do this, He says we proclaim His death until He comes. We do say tonight, by taking this supper, the Lord has done. But by waiting for His coming, we proclaim He is risen as well. And we are looking forward to His coming back. But by His bread and by His wine, which He gives to us, we do seek His blessing. And we do seek His strength. Because we look not to these things, but we look to Him. And we look to His blood. Let us drink the cup of His blood. Let's pray again. Our Father and God, how unworthy indeed we are, Lord, to commune with You, to have fellowship with You, to participate in You. But You have done all, Lord, that is required of us. And You have done everything perfectly. You have suffered all that we ought to suffer. And so we give You all thanks and praise, Lord. We give You thanks in this supper of thanksgiving, Lord. We thank You for what You went through this night so many years ago.